Well, come on back in. And while everybody is making their way back in, would like to, if anybody has questions that they've been wondering about, formulate those. And I'm gonna kind of go really fast through a lot of stuff with the hopes of not going into a lot of detail, but maybe just really putting an exclamation point on this, that the Bible, all of it, is about Jesus. So I'm going to kind of go fast through a lot of this, trying to leave some time at the end. So if you've got questions, you've got disagreements, believe me, okay with that. All right. Jesus is people and things. Jesus is people and things. We're going to take a look at some of these. We'll go for a little bit, and then we'll stop and do some Q&A and chat, all right? One of the big stories in Genesis at the very beginning, you may recall, you've got two naked vegetarians in a garden. They eat the Honey Crisp, I'm persuaded. Why else? And they suddenly knew they were sinful. They felt shame, and what did they try to do when they discovered they were naked? They made an effort to cover up their own shame, to cover up their own sin, with their man-made efforts of making leaf coverings. The first animal that was killed was by God, because it is God who must cover sins. And so the first blood that was spilt was by God for the covering of their sins. And then right away, in Genesis chapter 4, we see another bloody story in a lot of ways, the story of Cain and Abel. You recall the story. Everybody knows the details. One was a fruit and vegetable offering without faith. The other one was an animal's offering with faith. Well, Cain wasn't all that happy that God was displeased, and so what did he do? He killed his brother Abel. And Abel is a picture of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Abel being killed by his brother is a picture of Jesus Christ being killed by his brothers. Now, the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. Jesus' blood asks for mercy, not for wrath. And that is why the blood of Jesus is a better thing than the blood of Abel. We see in Genesis a story that, again, just doesn't really seem to do much for us. It's the story of Melchizedek. You may recall he was a priest of Salem, later Jerusalem. And we don't know much about this fellow, but we do know this. He was a picture of Jesus Christ. So says Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Because Melchizedek was a high priest, Jesus was a high priest. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Jesus Christ is the king of peace. Melchizedek appeared to be eternal, because we don't know his lineage, we don't know his ancestry, so it appears that he's eternal. Jesus Christ actually is eternal. Melchizedek received an offering. Jesus Christ is our offering. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. We talked about Isaac, I believe, being a picture of Jesus. Moses himself is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Who was that prophet that was a better prophet than Moses? Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Moses was a servant. Jesus was a servant. Moses gave the law. Jesus magnified the law in the Sermon on the Mount and fulfilled the law. Fulfilled the law. This is something we cannot repeat enough. Jesus kept every one of the Mosaic laws. Do you know that? Never broke any of them. Never failed. That's why in John chapter 5, 1, it mentions kind of casually, Jesus went up to celebrate the festivals. Because Jesus always did the festivals and he always did them rightly. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. That means that you and I get that righteousness. Not to say this like it's trite, but we are not just forgiven when we repent and put our trust in Jesus. Do you know that? We're not just forgiven. You are forgiven, and that's a big deal. But you've got a debt to God, let's call it $18 billion, which these days, I guess, doesn't seem like a lot. Let's increase the number. $50 trillion. You've got a debt. Jesus Christ, when he was beaten, when he was bloodied, when he was spat upon, when he had a crown of thorns smashed into his head, when he was mocked, when he was hung on a cross, when he had nails driven through his hands and his feet, paid the penalty for your sins. So if you will, your bank account gets brought up to zero. But that's not where it stays. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and he credits that to your account too. So not only does he pay your $50 trillion debt, he gives you $50 trillion on top of that. So you are not just even, you are righteous before God. Do you know that? You're righteous because of what Jesus did by fulfilling all righteousness as he lived. Moses proclaimed freedom. Jesus earned our freedom. Moses delivered the Jews from danger. 2 Corinthians 1:10 describes how Jesus delivers us from danger. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who delivers us? He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Moses was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jonah, we all know that one. Jonah was a picture of Jesus Christ. The story we're told about this prophet, a little disobedient, swallowed by a big fish. 3 days later, spit up. Matthew chapter 12, 39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Jonah was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Jonah preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days. Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jonah was a picture of Jesus Christ. Solomon, King Solomon, was a picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew 12, 42. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it." Imagine that. "Because she," the queen of Sheba, queen of the south, "came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Listen to what Jesus said. Imagine. "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Wow. Where? Oh, do you have that little thing? All right. Can I have that for a second? Actually, you've got a nice loud voice. Would you please read this? All right. Tell everybody what this is. Wow, that's just weird. I don't even know what, Gnostic, Todd, or just cultic? Listen to what Jesus said. "Something greater than Solomon is here." He would squash that teaching. That's what he was doing repeatedly. How was Jesus a Solomon type? Came from the line of David. Both were kings. Solomon was wise. Jesus is wiser. Israel was glorious under Solomon's reign. Jesus will have the most glorious reign of all. Solomon built a new house, the temple. Jesus is building the church. Jesus also claims David was a picture of him. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? What? Jesus was stating, David was able to break the Sabbath. I'm better than David. I'm more important than David. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow, what a claim. There's another interesting picture of a person that we have in the Old Testament that is what we would call an antitype. We've been talking about this was a type of Jesus. And please remember, not every detail about somebody's life. For instance, if David was a type of Jesus, you go, what about that Bathsheba business? How does that apply to Jesus? It doesn't. Remember, shadowy picture. Jesus is the best one. And so we refine and we define our understanding of what that picture was supposed to be based on what's clear, not every single detail of the individual's life or existence. There's another man that is mentioned in Romans chapter 5 as a picture of Jesus, but just the opposite. And so, if you will, it's an antitype. Do you know who that man is? Adam. Adam is the opposite of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, when you read through this very helpful chapter, one of the things that it helps explain is why people died before the giving of the law. If you've ever wondered, why did that happen? You know, what the law is what accounts for sin. Without the law, there can be no accounting of sin. So why did people die before the law was given? And Romans chapter 5 tells us it's because we inherited our sinful nature from Adam. That's why people died. Reminding us again how sinful we are. But in the book of Romans chapter 5, it shows us contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And again, these are opposites. The first Adam was made from the earth. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, came from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first Adam was the king of the old creation, if you will, while the last Adam is the king and priest over the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The first Adam was tested in a perfect garden and disobeyed God. The last Adam tested in a garden and succeeded. The disobedience of the first Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death. The obedience of the last Adam brings righteousness, salvation, and life to everyone who believes. Through Adam, death and sin reign in the world, but through the last Adam, grace reigns. Verse 21 of Romans 5. Condemnation because of Adam, justification because of Jesus Christ. Disobedience in Adam, obedience in Jesus Christ. They're complete opposites. The Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5, 1 through 2, and ends, by the way, with the word curse in Malachi 4, 6. The New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, 1, and ends with the words, no more curse in Revelation 22, 3. The paradise of Genesis that Adam lost is restored in Revelation through Jesus Christ, the better Adam. Jesus Christ is people. We mentioned earlier, he's a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. But Jesus Christ was also things in the Old Testament. We mentioned that he was the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the surety. Do you remember if you had a debt and you couldn't pay for it, somebody would bankroll you, somebody would pay your debt. Who's our surety? It's Jesus Christ is our surety. Jacob's ladder is Jesus Christ. And remember, he's not a ladder so we can climb ourselves up the rungs. He's like a fireman. He throws us over his shoulders and he carries us up to heaven. Jesus Christ is the bronze serpent in the wilderness. What a magnificent picture. Again, odd story. You remember the Jews are wandering. They're disobedient again. So God sends snakes lovingly to kill them. That's love, to get them to repent. That was the whole point. When God does a hard thing, it's a loving thing. But God also provided for a way for them to live. He told Moses to build a fiery or a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole. And if you look at the serpent, you will live. Now, what is that all about? It's about Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he's explaining to Nicodemus, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? What was this all about? The serpent, the bronze serpent, was a representative for the sin, for the consequences, the sting of death. And that's why it was a snake that you look to save yourself. It represented the curse itself. And so did Jesus Christ. lifted up on a pole, and if we look to Jesus Christ, we will live. They looked to live physically. We look to Jesus to live spiritually. And that is the context of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We see the gospel in the wilderness with the bronze serpent. We see Jesus Christ in things in the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus chapter 15, another one of my favorites, the Jews have been delivered out of Exodus, and they're in the wilderness, and they are complaining. Again, no water, so God provides water for them. Two chapters later, in Exodus chapter 7, they're without water again. And so they complain again. But this time, something spectacular happens, and this is worth looking at in some detail. If you would turn your Bible, please, to one of the greatest, I think, pictures in the Old Testament. Exodus, here's our city of refuge, by the way, Numbers chapter 35. You remember if you accidentally murdered somebody and people wanted to kill you, you could run to a city of refuge, lay your hands on the altar, and nobody could kill you. Jesus Christ is our city of refuge, Hebrews 6:18. Jesus is our surety. But in Exodus chapter 17, we see the Jews being the Jews in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 17, they murmur against Moses. Exodus chapter 17, Moses makes it very clear. They murmur, they complain. Why'd you bring us out here? Exodus 17, 7. And Moses says, why do you put the Lord to the test? They're complaining to Moses. And Moses rightly says, your complaint is with God. Why? Because Moses was God's representative. You complain against me, you're complaining against God. The reality of what was going on, Deuteronomy 8:2, God had been testing them, but now they're turning this thing around and they're testing God. Wow, what a high-handed crime. And now what we see in Exodus chapter 17 is a courtroom drama. The Lord answered Moses, walk ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. What was the staff? The staff was Moses' staff of authority. It was the staff of judgment. This was the staff that he used with Pharaoh. And this was the staff when he would make a ruling in a court case. What we are seeing here, this is a courtroom drama, the way that it's being described. The judges, the elders, with Moses, with his staff of authority, standing. Let's imagine, you're the Jewish people, and you are complaining. You're bringing the accusation. Against whom? We find out. We find out that there was a rock there. Exodus 17:6. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. In other words, between the accusers and the judges was a rock. And God was going to be on that rock. This had never happened before. It was always the guilty people would stand in the docket. What was happening here? God was standing in the docket on behalf of the guilty people who were accusing him of doing wrong. They were the guilty people. God is the innocent one. And he puts himself in the place of the criminals on the rock. What does God say? Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Let me read this to you from Edmund Clowney, Dr. Edmund Clowney. Before the face of Moses the judge, with his rod uplifted, stands the God of Israel. The Lord stands in the prisoner's dock. Moses cannot strike into the heart of God's Shekinah glory, but God commands him to strike the rock. The Song of Moses identifies the rock as God himself, by the way. The great I am, the deliverer of his people, stands on trial accused of a crime by his own people. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence and part of the Red Sea, declared guilty on behalf of his own people, who are the true guilty party. If God's people were to be forgiven, it was to be God who received the punishment for their crimes. Yahweh took the punishment his people deserved. God stands in the place of the accused, and the penalty of the judgment is carried out when Moses strikes the rock. And who is the rock? 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus Christ is the rock. And what happened when that rock was struck? Outpoured water. And who is the water? Jesus Christ is the living water. A picture of the gospel right in the middle of the wilderness. The gospel is all throughout the Old Testament. God, a vengeful dictator? You see grace upon grace. God standing in the place of sinners. Even Noah's ark is a picture of the gospel. 1 Peter 3 tells me that the ark is Jesus. God's wrath against sin, wiping out people, but providing an ark to save. Who is the ark? Jesus Christ. By the way, one door on the boat. Big boat, one door. Who's the door? Jesus Christ. What about the pitch that they would put between the gopher wood to keep the waters of judgment out? It's our word katar. It's used 70 times in the Bible. It means propitiation. It means atonement. Except one time, out of the 70, it's used to describe the glop that goes onto the boat to keep the waters of judgment out. Who's our propitiation? Who's our atonement? 1 John 4 tells us. 1 John 2, Jesus Christ. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. He's everywhere. Jesus Christ makes appearances fuzzy all throughout the Old Testament, and the gospel is loud and clear. Don't think that God was the crabby God in the Old Testament and the forgiving God in the New. He shows himself to be immutable all throughout the Bible. The Old Testament is loaded with the gospel, pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who actually is our hope. So, that's enough. If you're not persuaded that the Bible is supernatural, I don't have anything else for you. I got nothing. I just cannot imagine that a book like this could be put together, schemed together, for what motive? To do what? For what purpose? To harm people? To hurt people? No, this is a book written for our good. And it is reliable, it is supernatural, and you can stake your eternity on it. I hope that tonight you learned that, and I hope tonight that you learn to love Jesus more, and I hope you learn to trust him more, and that he is our surety, and that he is our kinsman redeemer. He's our Boaz. And he is the one that you can stake your eternity on and look forward to being with forever and enjoying forevermore. Okay? So with that, questions, comments, complaints, clarifications. Because if you've got any, I'll have Todd answer them. Anybody? Not even the farmer? No, that's not crazy thinking. That's actually an interesting question. Nobody should tell you when to worship. Now, the reason that we picked Sunday is because it was first fruits and Easter. I think you should work with your local pastor and your local elders to work through that. I think that if your Sundays always are missed because of work, maybe truck driver, what have you, you should work to try to secure, to get back to, and I think you can take that season with your pastor to work through that, but you should be aiming toward being in your local assembly as regularly as you can be. And if there are circumstances, genuine circumstances, and God knows your heart, you know, if you're baling hay because you don't want to be at church, you're not fooling God.
No.
But if there are things that a man has to do, as long as you are not forsaking the assembling of the saints, okay? That's true, but it's also coming together with the saints. This is the safest place in the world for all of us, together. That's sweet. Yeah, it is indeed. But I would also encourage you to make sure that you are indeed plugged in. In fact, I would say become a member of your local assembly.
I am.
Sweet. All right, sweet. All right. Yeah, because that's, if you're not, you're in danger. You can't be disciplined either way. Your local body, the older I get, boy, the more I learn the importance of the local church. Oh, man. You can't get weird in a good local church. But you can, if you're alone. It's true, isn't it? You ever see those weird people on the internet? It's like, what's the matter with that guy? I wonder where he goes to church. He doesn't. He's odd. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Right? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I. Yeah. Sure. As best I can, Revelation chapter 20 mentions the millennium six times. So if these covenants are still in play, I don't think the Mosaic covenant is, but if the Abrahamic covenant is, would this be then putting the exclamation point on before the new heavens and the new earth begins? Yeah, I think that's a great observation. I will just confess to you, my eschatological knowledge, really, I know it's in the Bible and I know it's really important. I just have not studied it thoroughly because I just don't think the history books are going to be written that there were amillennials and there were postmillennials and there were pre-trib dispensationalists until Todd Friel figured it out for everybody. So that's a great observation. I'll read that tonight. Yeah, that could be. But I wouldn't say definitively. You want to do a shout out on that? No. It's not that I mind the hardcore. I don't. I'm just not a good eschatology guy. I'd be chin-boogieing you if I pretended. I don't know. Aren't you glad we did Q&A? I've been so helpful. Okay? No.
So what are some safeguards against seeing Christ where he isn't in the Old Testament? You've given some great explanation of where he is in the Old Testament. How do we guard against allegory or
something
where he should be?
Yeah, you know, how do you not get goofy with your allegorizing, finding Jesus? I think you should establish your own rule, okay? Here's my rule. This is mine. You figure out yours. I live by, if the New Testament says it, I'm there. If the New Testament doesn't say it, wow, I'm just like automatically gun-shy. And I also am really careful. It's sort of like parables. Do you know how many points there are in a parable? One. Supposed to. That's the point. So when you read, for instance, that the parable of the wicked ruler, and that's supposed to be God, you go, wow, God's not a wicked ruler. That's because that's not the point of the parable. Look for the one point of the parable, because the point of a parable is to give you a smack, to get you to do something, to get you to respond. Don't look for tons of theologies and parables. And don't look for a lot of details in David and Solomon. I mean, Solomon kind of ended up a disaster. Is that Jesus? No. You look for the clear. You look for the obvious. You look for the affirmed in the New Testament. And if you go any further than that, wow, if I didn't read a good theologian who even hinted at that, I'd probably abandon it. And when I say that, I mean a good Protestant theologian from the last 500 years. Because the Roman Catholic Church, historically, you look back, Augustine too, they allegorize like nobody's business. And I just think that that's way off the rails, personally. Oh. All right. Is everybody here a member of a local church? Okay. Then I'll tell you what. Let's close with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, if you're not a member of a local church, please, 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 I know that there's a paucity of good churches out there. Okay? Find the best one in your town and join it. Okay? Just got to be in a church. I know even if it's a stinker, find the least stinkiest church and join that one. And then don't get frustrated with folks. In fact, just another admonition if I could, be careful that you don't get frustrated with folks, period, in your church. Okay? It's like marriage. It's a school of character and you're kind of growing together. And when they're driving home and they go to the Cracker Barrel, they're probably talking about you too. And your problems and what you do wrong and what you don't know. And that's what church is supposed to be. Working it out, your sanctification together as a team sport. So make sure you're plugged in, even if it's a bad one. It's for your safety. Because I'm telling you, more times, as happened recently, you guys probably know who I'm hinting at, a high-profile evangelist, A guy who was like, wow, he's like the evangelist extraordinaire. He's the greatest evangelist. He's so on fire. And then he just got weird. And I mean, okay, I don't care if you're Calvinist or Arminian. He was an Arminian guy who just started, I mean, like flame-throwing at Calvinists and just being like nasty and mean and breaking any fellowship. And a number of us got concerned, and it was like, well, he just doesn't seem to be very reasonable. Let's call his pastor and at least let his pastor know what he's doing out here, because he's like really burning up some bridges. Doesn't have a church. And that happens a lot to people. So you're in danger if you don't have a church, because the church is meant to kind of keep you from going off the range. So get plugged into a local church and serve. And if you can, too, the stuff that you find at your local church that bugs you, hear that as a word from the Lord. I am so kidding right now. But if you see something in your church that bothers you, instead of complaining, jump on it and do it. Okay? Just that's your thing. If you noticed it, then you must have a gift for fixing it, because you noticed that it was wrong. Okay? I think I mentioned this. I'm the only guy who can see the speakers at our church, right? Okay, somebody dusted yours recently. Somebody hasn't at our church. And here's my initial response. I need to let somebody know about this. No, Friel, you're the tallest one. You clean them. Okay? Same thing with your church. If you see something busted, then work on trying to fix it. You don't have an evangelism program? Well, grow one. You don't have a good Sunday school? Then start teaching one. And plug into your local church and serve there, because it's good for you. Okay? All right, y'all. Nobody else? Okay. And Todd, do you want to close us off with announcements and prayer? And you guys, thank you very much. You know, you traveled from different places and you spent a Saturday night, so it's a joy to see you. That's not why I said that, but thank you.
Got your hands sanitized?
Yes, I do. A lot of fellowship on these hands.
Well, we want to thank Todd for being here. This is a sacrifice on his part to leave his family for a couple days and join us. And it's a real service to the local church. And he just talked to you about the importance of the local church. And we appreciate, Todd, the fact that you serve the local church. And thank you for coming here to Comstock Park, Michigan, and serving us this weekend. Tomorrow morning, he'll be preaching again on the biblical cure for anxiety. And he's going to be talking about joy, where true joy is found from. And we encourage you to come. We believe it's going to be a packed house tomorrow. So just come, and we'll make room somehow, and we'll have a great morning together. Our church service starts tomorrow at 9:30 in the morning, if you'd like to join us for that. We encourage you to go down and look at the books again one last time before you head out tonight. And we'll try and make those books available tomorrow morning as well. So let's close our time in prayer, and we'll see you tomorrow morning. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for the great blessing it's been to see Jesus Christ described for us from the pages of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And Lord, we confess that too often our vision of Christ is too small. And so tonight our vision of Christ has been enlarged, and we've seen him displayed on the pages of Scripture from front to back. And we thank you for that. Lord, let us not just leave tonight with greater ammunition, but let it be devotional to our hearts, Lord, where we leave with a greater love and affection for our dear Savior. Lord, bring us back safely tomorrow morning for another opportunity to worship you corporately. And we commit the evening to you. We look forward to seeing us back tomorrow. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.